Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we begin today a study of the heads of doctrine which are found in the canons of Dort, the five heads of doctrine found in the canons of Dort. And these are, of course, a summary of certain points of the faith of our fathers and the faith of the scriptures. The canons of Dort are not a complete exposition of the faith like the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession, but pick out certain points of doctrine that were in question at that time. This year and next are the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, which happened in the years 1618 and 1619 in the country of the Netherlands, and was convened in order to deal with the Arminian controversy of that time. The most influential figure on the Arminian side of that country, of that controversy, and the man after whom the heresy is named, was Jacobus Arminius, and he died in 1609, 10 years about before the Synod of Dort was convened. But his followers put together in 1610 five points of doctrine which summarized their teaching and which were explanations of the points of doctrine in which especially they differed from the Reformed churches. They wanted, in addition to the adoption of those doctrines, they wanted some changes to the Heidelberg Catechism and the canons of Dort to reflect, or their the Belgic Confession rather, to reflect their teaching. Their five points are summed up in a document called the Remonstrance. I'm not going to read those five points, but you can look them up online if you'd like to see what those points are. We'll be referring to them at various points in our series on these doctrines of the faith. But I do want to point out that the five points of doctrine in the canons of Dort are answers to these specific points of the Arminianism. The Synod of Dort took these five points of the Remonstrance of the Arminians, and they answered each one of these five points in the canons of Dort. We know those five points as the doctrines of grace and by the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints, though they do not, of course, appear in that order in the canons. Instead, the canons have the order unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. On all of these points, there were differences between the Reformed and the Arminians, except for, at least in the document of the Arminians, their Article 3, which was about saving faith. That man has not saving grace or saving faith of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of him by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and affect what is truly good, according to the word of Christ, John 15, verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. So that was the point that the Arminians made, though not all Arminians held to that point of the Remonstrance. And of course, Arminianism today has abandoned that particular point and now does not hold to that point any longer. If you look at the heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort, you'll find that there are two parts to each head of doctrine. There is, first of all, the positive exposition of each of the doctrines in these five heads, and that is followed in each case by what is called the rejection of errors, where our fathers address certain specific statements and doctrines of the Arminians and reject them as errors which are contrary to the scriptures and supply scriptural proof for their own position. In fact, One of the things that characterizes the canons is that you'll find a lot of the scriptural proof for these points of doctrine in that rejection of errors rather than completely in the positive part of the heads of doctrine. We're dealing with tonight the first head of doctrine about divine election and reprobation. And we're looking tonight at the first five articles of this part of the canons. And we notice immediately that our fathers do not, in these first five articles, touch at all on the doctrine of election. It's not mentioned in those five articles. It's not mentioned until you get to Article 6. The point of these first five articles then is not to explain the doctrine of election, but is rather to take that doctrine of election and put it into a certain context, to see it against a certain background, and to fit it into a certain complex of doctrines that are taught also by the scriptures. And those doctrines into which context the canons put the doctrine of election are the basic doctrines of the gospel. So what our fathers want us to see in these first five articles is that the doctrine of election is an integral part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some doctrine that stands by itself off to the side and that is basically irrelevant to the way of salvation that God has established and ordained in Christ Jesus. It is an integral part of that gospel. And these first five articles then explain that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, in order to get us to the point where we understand that the doctrine of election arises naturally in the understanding of the way of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We consider those articles then under their theme, the way of salvation. We consider, first of all, and we're just taking these articles one by one and giving them a heading or a title. Consider, first of all, God's righteousness in Article 1. Secondly, God's love in Christ, Article 2. Thirdly, God's mercy in the preaching of the gospel in Article 3. Fourthly, God's deliverance of those who believe in Article 4. And finally, God's gift of faith in Article 5. Article 1, then, is about the righteousness of God in dealing with sin. The canons say, this is the main point of the article, God would have done no injustice by leaving men all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. That's the main point of that first article. God would have done no injustice to men by leaving them all to perish. That's a hypothetical point, of course. But it is, nevertheless, in spite of being a hypothetical point, it's not what God actually did. In spite of being a hypothetical point, it's a very important point. It's a very important point because it prepares us, first of all, for Article 2, and it prepares us for Article 2 by pointing us to the scriptural truth that God is under no obligation to save any. There's no external compulsion for him to save any. There's no necessity for him to save any. God could have, in perfect justice, said after Adam fell into sin, that's it. At this point, the human race perishes. And that's the end of the human race. As far as his righteousness goes, he did not need to save a single soul. We need to get that into our heads, I think, because sometimes today, perhaps without thinking about it too much. We have this idea in our heads that everyone should really have at least a chance at salvation. That everyone should have the opportunity to be saved. And by talking about what the canons say here, I don't mean people of God, and the canons certainly don't mean either to undermine our obligation to preach the gospel to every creature. We have that obligation before God, a command of God to do so. But God was under, this is the point that we need to understand, God is under no obligation to save anyone at all. His righteousness does not require it. His love does not require it. His mercy does not require it. There's nothing in him that requires it to be done. And there's nothing outside of him that can compel him to do it, or that can lay upon him some kind of sense of obligation or sense that this is something that should be done, even if he doesn't want to do it. He's completely free in this regard. He could leave everyone in the sins into which they fell. That would have been righteous. That would have been justice for us. And the reason why it would have been righteous is because we all sinned in Adam. None of us were alive at the time that Adam sinned, of course. Nevertheless, the canons say we all sinned in Adam. It's important that we see that. The canons here, the article here, does not talk about our actual and daily sins and does not say we're all worthy of condemnation because of those sins. What the canons say here is that we are all worthy of condemnation, that we are all under the curse because we have sinned in Adam. And it's because of Adam's sin and our sin in Adam that God is not under any obligation to save us. Adam sinned. So that's the one of the doctrines also. That's here just in passing, but nevertheless here. That Adam sinned, that he was cursed because of his sin, that he died because of his sin, but we sinned also in him. His sin was our sin. His sin was reckoned to us. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God reckoned that the whole human race, every one of us, had committed that sin in Adam. He is our legal representative, our federal head, and in his act of eating that fruit, he acted not just for himself, but for us. Just as your senators and representatives act on your behalf in making legislation, as judges act on your behalf in punishing crime, as police officers act on your behalf in enforcing the laws of the land and in protecting you from criminals, so Adam acted for us. Or to put it in a different way, looking at it from our own side, we did it. We did what he did along with him. That's in Romans chapter 5. Especially in that chapter, verses 12 and 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And then again in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Notice that. By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. "So also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So God would have been, this article says, righteous if he had left us all in the sin we committed in Adam. And he was righteous. That's another point in this article. He was righteous in condemning all of us to eternal punishment because of Adam's sin. That's the righteousness of God in dealing with sin. Now, Article 2 is about God's love and sending his Son. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That sending of his Son includes the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also includes what followed from that incarnation, all his suffering and his death on the cross. And in these acts which God did in Christ in sending his Son, God established the means of salvation from sin. In that death of Christ, in that suffering of Christ, in that incarnation of Christ is the means of salvation from sin. That salvation from sin is for everyone who believes. And that's why the apostles proclaimed the death of Christ and proclaimed the message of the gospel, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing that's emphasized in this article is that that was an act of love on God's part. That's the point of the scriptural passages that are quoted there. 1 John 4 verse 9 is one of them. 1 John 4 verse 9. You can turn to that passage for a moment. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the article also quotes John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was an act of love. And here's where you see the importance of that first article, people of God. God was not bound to save anyone. He was under no obligation. His sending of his Son into the world was a pure act of love, completely uncompelled, completely free, by his own perfect and infallible choice. He said, "This is what I want to do. I have no obligation to do it, but this is what I want to do. I want to redeem some of those sinners who have fallen in Adam." That's a stupendous act of love, people of God. A stupendous act of love. Think of it in this way first. God hates sin. God hates sin to the point that he punishes it with death. That's what he told Adam, and that's what happened when Adam sinned. God hates sin so much that rather than see it go unpunished, he punished it in his own Son, in that bitter and shameful death of the cross. That's how much he hates sin. That rather than let it go unpunished, he punishes his own Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. It's a free act of love that he has sent his Son into the world. And the cross is not only the evidence of how much he hates sin, but also the evidence, isn't it, of how great his love is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is a stupendous and unimaginable act of love on the part of our God. In this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Article 3 carries us another step. It shows us God's mercy in sending out the messengers of this joyful tidings. The question which Article 3 answers is, how are men going to hear about what God has done in Christ? And how are they going to hear about sin? God does not leave it to chance. God does not leave it either to the unofficial, though necessary, witnessing of his people. But the primary means that God has established for men to hear about these glad tidings of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is the preaching of the gospel. How are men going to hear about what Christ has done? They hear about it primarily through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17 first. There are a number of passages here and we'll look at them. First, verse 17 though, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," the apostle says, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And again in verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." How are men going to hear that joyful tidings of the love of God in Jesus Christ? They hear it through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that preaching of the gospel happen? Through the calling of some whom God appoints to that specific work. We must believe in order to be saved. And in order to believe, we must hear what God has to say about what he has done in Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the gospel. That's all, what Romans 10, and that's what the canons quote here in Article 3. Notice in verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he's talking about salvation. Here's how salvation happens, he says. "When a man calls on the name of the Lord, then he's saved." And he's quoting there from the prophet Joel. But the question then is, well, they must call on the Lord in order to be saved, but how are they going to call on him? How shall they call on him? They can only call on him if they have faith. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And that pushes the question back just one further step. Well, if they must believe in him, how can they believe? And the answer is, how shall they believe in him of whom or whom they have not heard? They have to hear about him. And that again pushes the question back another step. Well, if they have to hear, how are they going to hear? And the answer to that is, they need a preacher. How shall they hear without a preacher? And even that pushes the question back one step further. And how shall they preach? What's going to happen with this preaching? How shall they preach unless they are sent? God sends the messengers of the joyful tidings of the death of Christ in order that men may believe, may hear Christ, may believe, may call on him and be saved. And that's an act of mercy, Article 3 says. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. Notice again the emphasis on God's will in this, not our will. He sends those messengers to whom he will and at what time he pleases. In the Old Testament, that message of the joyful tidings was limited to a very small group of people in the world. In the New Testament, that gospel is widely proclaimed, but even then, throughout the history of the New Testament, not every man or every nation even has heard that message. God sends it to whom he will and at what time he pleases. But it is nevertheless an act of mercy. Men have sinned. They have come under the curse, are worthy of eternal damnation. God in love sends his Son into the world that men may be saved through him. He in mercy sends messengers of this joyful tidings so that men may hear and believe. Then Article 4 carries us to the next step. What happens when that gospel is preached? God gives the gift of eternal life to those who believe. Actually, the canons here split this response to the gospel into two parts, of course. There are two responses to this preaching of the gospel. There's the response of unbelief and there's the response of faith. The response of unbelief says that gospel is not true. What you say about God and about Jesus Christ, that's all falsehood. I don't believe it. I don't want anything to do with it. And in their unbelief, those who respond to the gospel in that way heap up for themselves further wrath. They have sinned in Adam. They have committed many sins in their daily lives. Now they add yet another sin to their daily sins, the sin of unbelief of the proclamation of the message of the gospel. And they heap up wrath for themselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ also to the citizens of the cities of Bethsaida and Capernaum in Matthew 11. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's one response to this proclamation of the message of the gospel, the response of unbelief. And the other response is the response of faith. Some confess this gospel to be true. They embrace the Savior. They believe that God did indeed send Christ into the world to save sinners, themselves being one of those sinners whom he saves. They are thus delivered from the wrath of God and have conferred upon them by God the gift of life. So that's the twofold response. And of course, the focus in this first article is on that second response. In this first head of doctrine is on the second response. And the explanation for that second response, we'll get to that in the weeks to come. There's a response of faith. And when that response of faith happens, God gives life to those who believe. And that brings us to Article 5 and the question, why do men respond to the gospel as they do? Why do some believe and some not believe? There are two questions really there. Why do some not believe? Who's responsible for their unbelief? Who bears the guilt of that unbelief? And the second question is, who is responsible for the response of faith? And who takes the credit for that response of faith? The Arminians answer, and this is where the Arminians begin to differ, at least the Arminians today begin to differ from the Reformed, is that both of those belong to men. Men are responsible for their own unbelief. Men are ultimately responsible for their own faith. Up to this point, there's been really no difference between the Reformed and the Arminians. The Arminians would have been happy to subscribe to Articles 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's pretty much a statement of what they themselves would have taught. But when you get to this point, especially with Arminians today, then there's a sharp line that is formed between the Arminians and the Reformed. We saw in that third article of the Remonstrance that they actually say something pretty much along the lines of what the canons say here in Article 5 about faith. But not all of them held to that, and they certainly did not hold to it consistently. And Arminianism has so developed in our own time that this error of faith belonging to the natural man has permeated much of Christianity. Who is responsible then for unbelief? Who bears the guilt of the sin of unbelief? And the answer to that is very clearly that men who disbelieve the gospel are responsible for their disbelief. The guilt of their sin lies on themselves. The first part of Article 5, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. It's on the other point, the other half of this article, that the difference happens. Arminians today basically say, man may take credit for his own faith. And that's seen in the way the gospel is presented, isn't it? God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God has sent his Son to pay for your sins. Your sins are already atoned for in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is coming to you now with the message of what he has done in Christ, and he's telling you that you have an opportunity to be saved. He's giving to you an invitation to come to Christ. He's calling upon you. He's even pleading with you to come to Christ. He's knocking at the door of your heart, waiting for you to respond, to let him in. He wants you to accept Christ as your own Savior. God is doing all these things. God has done all these things in Christ. And he's doing all this now. But he stands there at the door. And you have to open the door. You have to let him in. You have to accept Christ. Ultimately, it's your decision. God comes to you and confronts you with a decision. He offers his mercy and his salvation and his love freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can refuse or you can accept. It lies in your power to do either one. Believe. Out of your own heart, out of your own powers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a very subtle error, people of God, because it allows the heretics to say, salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith. It's through faith. They say it. They say it all the time. It's through faith. But what do? They turn faith into a work. And ultimately, this salvation of the Arminians becomes a salvation by works, not a salvation by grace, and not really a salvation by faith either, but a salvation by the work of man. God has done absolutely everything he can do. But it's up to you to make the last move. It's up to you to make the decision. And Article 5 says, no, that's not the way it is. That's not how the gospel works. There's this contrast between the way that the unbeliever responds and the way that the believer responds. There's a contrast also between the reason why the unbeliever responds as he does and the reason why the believer responds as he does. The unbeliever responds out of his own heart and brings guilt on himself for his unbelief. The believer responds by faith, which is the gift of God, not generated by his own heart, not his own act. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. The faith is the free gift of God. As it is written, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The question about that passage in Ephesians 2, verse 8 is, what does that refer to? And that not of yourselves. Well, you could say many things. It refers to many different things. There are three words in the immediately prior sentence that it could refer to: grace, saved, and faith. But I think that the right understanding of it is that that word that refers to the whole thing. By grace, saved by grace, through faith. That's what that refers to. The whole package is one package. What God does, he gives this gift. He works this work, salvation, by grace, through faith. It's not of you. It is the gift of God. The canons also quote Philippians 1, verse 29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, has been granted to you to believe. It's a gift of God to you. Because this is such an important point, people of God, let's look at some other scriptural passages as well. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They understood. Faith doesn't come from us. It didn't come from us. They went to the Lord and they asked him to increase their faith. It's not just the initial gift of faith that comes from God, but it's even the increase of faith from day to day. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, another passage. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says to Peter, that your faith should not fail. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. If Peter were left to himself, his faith would have failed. But Jesus says, I've prayed so that God will maintain in you the gift of faith he's already given to you. Acts 3, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It's a faith that comes through Christ, the apostle says. Acts 18, verse 27. And when he desired to come across to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They believed through grace, not by their own power. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Faith is the gift of God. There are many other passages we could refer to, but that's enough to show that the scriptural idea, the scriptural teaching about faith, is that it is not of us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. It's a gift of His grace to us, along with His gift of His Son, and along with all the other blessings of salvation. This gift is His, the gift of faith. We believe. Of course, it's an activity that we perform. We believe, however, not by our own power, but by the power of God's grace working in us. And how does He create that faith then? By the preaching of the gospel. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? The call of the gospel, people of God, is not like the summons of a man. We mustn't forget that. The call of the gospel is not like the summons of a man. You may be sitting at your desk at work and your boss may call you on the phone and said, "Will you come to my office for a moment? I'd like to talk to you about something." And you have the option of refusing or going. If you refuse, you may be fired, but nevertheless, you can make a choice. It's up to you whether you go or not. When God speaks and says, "Come to me," when He says, "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," His call is not like that. That's not how the gospel works. It's not a summons in which God says to men, "Come if you want. If you don't come, there probably will be evil consequences. But nevertheless, it's up to you whether you come or not." The call of the gospel is effective. It's like His creative word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when He calls through the gospel and says, "Come unto me," when He calls through the gospel and He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," then that call is effective to create faith in those for whom He has determined to give salvation. It's like the word of Jesus to Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." That word of Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, set him on his feet, made him walk in his grave clothes to the feet of Jesus. That's how the call of the gospel works. The call of the gospel sets people on their feet, creates faith in their hearts, draws them to Jesus. "No man comes to me except the Father who has sent me draws him." And so when we believe, we do not get the credit for our faith. God gets the credit. It's His gift. It's what He works in us as a response to the gospel. That's God's way of salvation, briefly set forth in these five articles. It begins with the recognition of the fact of sin and the righteousness of God in punishing sin as He has done. That might have been the end for all of us when Adam fell into sin, but it was not, because God, through an amazing act of love, sent His Son, Christ Jesus, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins. Because God, as an act of mercy, sends messengers of this gospel, this glad tidings, out to the world, calling men to repent and believe. Because God, through that message of the gospel, calls men effectively to create faith in them and bring them to Himself. It's not yet the whole picture. We get to the rest of the picture in the articles that follow this. But this is the background against which the canons want us to understand the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of election. It is the glorious gospel of God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fundamental message of that gospel is, it is all of God. And not at all of us. Even faith itself is his gift to us. We cannot believe and we cannot be saved unless God himself works both in Christ and through Christ and in us to give to us the gift of faith and bring us to himself. He must draw, and when he draws, we can do no other than come. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Let us say amen to the word of God.